get you out, hopefully, a few minutes early just because of the elevator situation. So today we're going to continue this Difference Maker series in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, with making a difference through forgiveness. I remember one time when I was a staff member back in Oklahoma during my young and angry days that I got really crossways with another staff member, and it kind of came, I guess, a bigger situation on the staff than I realized, because our bosses called us in, and it was really uncomfortable. We were sitting there facing him, and he said, you know, I understand that you guys are upset with each other, so David, I want you to say I'm sorry to Bill and apologize to him, and Bill, I want you to say you're sorry to David and apologize to him, and shake hands and leave this behind. And I thought to myself at the time, this is like fifth grade again. You know, this is like elementary school, but at its essence, probably forgiveness has to go back and become a childlike expression. And so I've got a little video that expresses that here, and then we'll get into our Bible study.
She said I was mean. She made fun of how I look. He stole something from me. She lied about me. She said I was being a baby. He cut in front of me in line. He pushed me down. He said I was annoying. She talks about me behind my back. She left me out. He made fun of my family. She told on me. She invited everyone but me. He said I'm not his friend. She said she didn't like me anymore. He called me a loser. She hurt my feelings.
He lied about me.
She said I was dumb.
She said I was mean.
He called me a wimp.
He didn't
hate my
secret.
He made fun of how I looked.
He told me no one likes me.
She lied about me.
He said she didn't want to be friends anymore.
He said he hated me. But you know what? I forgave him.
I forgave him. I forgave her. I forgave him.
I forgave her. I forgave her.
I forgave him.
I forgave her. I forgave her.
I forgave him.
I forgave her.
I forgave him.
I forgave her.
I forgave
him. I forgave him. I forgave her.
If you forgive others, you will be forgiven.
Clean slate. That's what we want. Sometimes it's harder to relieve those obligations of others. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 22 to 24, you've heard that it's been said to our ancestors, do not murder. Whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And whoever says to his brother, fool, will be subject to the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, you moron, will be subject to hell fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother, then come and offer your gift. This whole idea of forgiveness and anger being intertwined with guilt comes from the notion that anger is really a secondary emotion. As I said in the email this week that we sent out, generally anger follows a feeling of disrespect, a hurt, whether real or imagined, someone who, you know, any of these things, ignores you, hates you, does something bad to you, you respond with anger. And the only antidote for that anger and that supposed wrong is forgiveness. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher from London Tabernacle, once said, let us go to Calvary to learn how we may be forgiven. Let us linger there to learn how to forgive. So in John 19:25, we have three women. There were actually, if we compare all the Gospels, four women standing at the foot of the cross, and we want to take a look at those today. Three case studies, if you will, on forgiveness. Realize the scene. All Jesus' disciples, except for John, had fearfully abandoned him. But four brave women stood before him at the cross. Of the wife of Clopas, we don't know anything. But we do know some things about the other three that are mentioned, cross-referencing the Gospels. There is, first of all, Mary, the mother of Jesus. She stood at the foot of the cross. She was obviously a widow at this time. She's seeing her eldest son, who came into that role, substituting for Joseph for the first 30 years of his life. She's seeing her son humiliated and killed, executed as a common criminal. At least James and Jude, two of his half-brothers, later believed in him. His family was evidently so divided at this point that he gives his mother to the care of his cousin John. Think about that scene for a second. We know that the family thought he was crazy at one point. We know that the family disrespected him. Obviously, none of them are here at the crucifixion of Jesus. And it's so dysfunctional that Mary's given over to John the Apostle. What do we learn from the example of Mary regarding forgiveness? First of all, sometimes you just simply have to forgive strangers. You think about all the people here at that Jerusalem scene. Most of those were totally unknown to Mary. She's a Galilean. She grew up in Nazareth. They came to Jerusalem for the high festival days. But most of the people mocking Jesus, most of the people, the Romans who tortured Jesus and were now crucifying Jesus, were total strangers to her. And sometimes you're called upon to forgive strangers, people that are not close to you at all. One of the most, I hate to say this, but one of the least liked worship services back at my church at Del City, our pastor, on occasion, generally on a Wednesday night, would preach on forgiveness and then say something to the effect of, if you have anyone in this room that you need to forgive, go to them right now and get it straight. Well, you know, there are a lot more people that know me than I know them, right? And so I'm sitting there feeling like a target. And I remember one time this lady came up to me and just began to just unload on, I know we've had our differences, and I know you don't like me, and I know that you've disrespected me, and I know that, you know, she just goes on and on and on, but I want to forgive you. And it's like it's like the Hatfields and the McCoys, like we've had this blood feud for decades, you know, and I couldn't resist, but I said, I appreciate the sentiment, ma'am. What is your name? I mean, I had no idea who this woman was. And she had within her mind that I had this huge grudge against her. Sometimes we have to just forgive strangers. Person cuts us off in traffic, we just have to lay that down. A person's dog messes on our lawn, don't make a grudge out of it. We have to forgive strangers. Sometimes we have to forgive enemies. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. And in 46, he said, if you love only those who love you, what credit is to you? Even the heathen love people that love them. He says, show your difference by loving people who are actually your enemies. Joel Rosenberg, if you've not read any of his fiction, I highly recommend it to you. Joel Rosenberg is an evangelical Christian, but he comes from an Orthodox Jewish family. So he came out with a novel called The First Jihad, and it was about these Muslim jihadists who try to crash a commercial airliner into the White House. And that was the whole novel. Well, it was just seen as fantasy because it came out in 2010. Year 2000. It came out before 9/11. And so it was seen as a fantasy. But when it happened, people begin to go back and see that novel with a new respect, because the way he outlined it in the novel is pretty much the way it happened with the Twin Towers and the Pentagon. His next novel, foreshadowed another thing that happened in the Middle East, and his third did another. And U.S. News and World Report did an article on Joel Rosenberg, and they called him the modern-day Nostradamus. In other words, he's a prophet in his novels. Well, yesterday he published his next novel, his new novel, and it's kind of interesting. The name of it is The Kremlin Conspiracy. It's like ripped right from the headlines, right? But sometimes those people that we perceive as our enemies are people that we need to forgive. And doing his research, and Rosenberg is really tied in with Jordanian intelligence and Israeli intelligence. He's really connected to the Middle East. And he set up an interview with a known jihadist, okay? So it's like black bag over his head, takes him into an undisclosed location. He is, you know, talking to this guy. But in the conversation, he realizes this guy is a brother. This guy is a Christian. And he said, wow, how did that happen? And he said, well, it was about 12 months ago. Someone shared with me about Jesus Christ. I'm not sure if he had a dream or a vision, but he had a miraculous conversion. And he was telling him about jihadist methods and tactics and beheadings and burning alive in cages. And Joel basically looked at him. He goes, glad I didn't meet you 12 months ago. An enemy, a perceived enemy. But in Jesus Christ, all things can be forgiven. The last thing is forgiving family members. We know in John 7:5, it said, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Mary one time came to a place where Jesus was, and the courier said, your mother and brother is outside. You know, it's like, give them the place of honor. And Jesus responded, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Those that believe in me. So she probably felt disrespected. He felt rejected by his family. And forgiveness has to be forgiving family members. I think it's interesting that she was at the foot of the cross, not just because this was her son, but because she didn't go with the rest of the family and ignore him. I heard about an older couple, I'll put it this way, that Matt Tula said he acquired a good sense of humor from his grandfather. When Matt asked his granddaddy, who he called Grandbuddy, where his 72-year-old grandmother was, the grandfather replied, quote, she's gone to the beauty shop, you know, she never gives up. Sometimes the family members can say the unkindest things, and sometimes it's a lot easier to forgive a complete stranger than it is to forgive a family member. I was walking down the hall this morning at our church, and the interesting thing about being a preacher is you just don't know what the day's going to hold, right? It is really varied and exciting. But a lady that she definitely has a physical disability, she's hard to understand. A lot of people kind of ignore her, I think, because it's just hard to understand her. But she stopped me, and she said, I need to see Pastor Greg. Well, that's a warning light on my mind, you know. I said, you know, today's a really busy day for him with Wednesdays. Is there something I can do to help you? And she said, can I see both of you? And I said, no, I think you're going to have to deal with me, you know. So we sat down on a pew right there in the hall, and I said, tell me what's going on. And she said, at Thanksgiving, and she began to tell this story, and I had to have her repeat it two or three times. She and her aunt got into it. The uncle took the aunt's side, and now she's not welcome back into the family because of this squabble. They will not forgive her. And she looked at me and literally began to cry and tears coming down her face. She says, I'm handicapped. And I'm on medication, and I'm seeing a psychiatrist, and my own family doesn't want me. So I talked to her about the family of God and how we can love in the family of God, and you've got brothers and sisters, and I prayed with her. But my heart went out to her. When your family rejects you, that's a tough, tough kind of rejection. But Mary is an example of the fact that she really never gave up. She never gave up on Jesus. And later we do see part of the family coming back into the Christian family. The second person at the foot of the cross that was interesting to me is Mary Magdalene. Now, Mary Magdalene, in Mark 16:9, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. So there have been whole novels written about the Mary Magdalene character and exactly what role she had in Jesus' life. She had to forgive herself. Let me quote from Luke 7:47. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. She's a historical tribute to those words about to whom much is forgiven, the same loves much. She stood at the foot of the cross. That's kind of an amazing thing, because she had to forgive herself by accepting God's forgiveness. And I think that's the struggle that we have. We theologically say, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And yet in the wee hours of the morning or late at night, we sit there thinking about some wrong that was in our past, some problem that we've had, some offense that we've done against God, and we won't let it go. I've talked to so many people over the course of my ministry who say, you wouldn't think I could be used in God's kingdom if you knew what I did. Well, God knows. Don't you think God knows? I mean, 2 weeks ago when we talked about 1 Corinthians 13, we said that he not only forgives, but he forgets, casts our sins as far as the east is from the west. And so a lot of forgiving oneself has to be accepting God's forgiveness. I think we put ourselves in a prison, and that prison is really self-induced. It's a prison that we build. Bonnie and I, on one of my sabbaticals, got to go to the Academy Gallery in Florence, Italy. And of course, the tremendous treasures there. We just spent almost a day there looking at all the paintings and the art. But the showpiece is Michelangelo's statue of King David, 17 feet high. People sometimes wait hours to catch a glimpse of the masterpiece. They wait in line to just go into that room and see this amazing statue of David. We were fortunate, and there wasn't a line. We kind of went right in and were able to be there. So I didn't linger on this corridor probably as much as a lot of people do, because on the journey to that exhibit, tourists pass a number of unfinished statues known as prisoners. So the Hall of Prisoners displays works that Michelangelo never completed. You'll see a block of marble and a hand coming out, or a torso, or a leg, or the beginnings of a head. It looks like the rock is holding some unfortunate being captive. And I think sometimes our guilt and our lack of forgiveness of ourselves holds us captive. We allow ourselves to be wrapped up in that, not accepting God's forgiveness. Strongholds make us feel like we're permanently imprisoned, but the divine power of Christ can demolish every stronghold and set us free. 2 Corinthians 10:4. Mary Magdalene had to forgive herself. She stood at the foot of the cross. She was the first to see the resurrected Christ. Think about the tribute that was. And then she was the first to bear witness to his resurrection. It's interesting. She has this scene in John where she confronts what she thinks is a gardener, and then she realizes that it's actually Jesus, and she runs to tell the disciples. And Luke records with a total lack of candor, I mean, a total amount of candor. He says, and the disciples basically thought the women were crazy, which tells you a lot. I mean, as we're approaching Easter, all the conspiracy theories about, well, the disciples set it up, and there was the Passover plot, and there was this conspiracy to portray that Jesus was resurrected, but he never really died. All of those kinds of anti-Christian legends. They assume that the disciples were in on it all the time, but the reaction of the disciples to Mary Magdalene and the women was they thought they were nuts. He's dead. We saw him die. He's buried. He is not coming back. In forgiving oneself, Our pastor has us reading through this book by Andy Stanley, the pastor out of Atlanta, called Enemies of the Heart. It was first published as Four Emotions That Control You. And he had this to say, one of the enemies of the heart is guilt, that inability to forgive yourself for something that you've done. And he said this about our focal passage. He said, the truth is you cannot resolve your differences with God if you're unwilling to resolve your differences with the people around you. You cannot be in fellowship with the Father and out of fellowship with others over something you've done. The two go hand in hand. Confessing secretly to God or to a priest is no substitute for confessing openly to someone you've wronged. God values relationships and considers restoration a priority. Often that requires confession, not just to God, but also to the offended party. We were studying through this, and one of our staff yesterday, I said, so what was the breakthrough for you? When were you able to forgive yourself, to move on, to get over the anger, to get over the guilt? What happened? And he said, I actually had to sign up for a class. It was a recovery group. And I said, that must have been a big step for you, because he was in business and he had a pretty prominent position. And he said, yeah, he said, it was a huge step to admit that I've got a problem and I'm not going to be able to fix it. But he said, you know, I went into that recovery group and I realized almost everyone there made more money than I did, had a higher position than I did, and actually had a worse problem than I did. And he said, it helped me to understand that little or big, back in the distance or right now, God can handle it. But I've got to, first of all, admit there's a problem and hand it over to him. So she, 7 demons cast out of her, yet she was the first one to witness the Lord Jesus Christ. She had to forgive herself. She had to accept God's forgiveness. The last thing is Salome. She had to forgive God. Now, this is a little bit of a stretch, but I'll quote to you out of William Barclay's commentary on Matthew. He says, in John, she's not named, but a study of the parallel passages, Mark 15, Matthew 27, make it clear that this was Salome, the mother of James and John. The strange thing about her is that she had received from Jesus a very definite and a stern rebuke. Once she had come to Jesus to ask him to give her sons the chief place in the kingdoms in Matthew 20:20, Jesus had taught her how wrong such ambitious thoughts were. Salome was the woman he had rebuked, and yet here she was at the cross. The present says much for her and for Jesus. She was a woman that really had to forgive God in the person of Jesus Christ. When someone rebukes you publicly, someone calls you out, even if you know you're wrong, it's tough to really have a close relationship with that person again. That's why Jesus said in our focal passage, if your brother has aught against you, you know, it's easy to go, you know, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you. Now, if you know, it's easy to understand if I have something against him, that's my problem. But if he has something against me, isn't that his problem? Shouldn't he get that straight? But basically, Jesus is setting down the foundational principle that the greater responsibility is on the more spiritual person, not on the weaker person, the more spiritual person. And if you realize there is a difference between you, and you realize, you know, he really needs to forgive me, but Jesus is saying, no, you take the initiative to go and forgive him. And it's, we would think there's nothing that supersedes worship, but Jesus said there really is. There's forgiveness. You need to get things straight with people before you get things straight with me. That's not exactly theologically correct, but you get the idea. In other words, before you go through the motions of worship, you need to get your relationship straight. And the only way you can do that is if you get your relationship straight with God first and ask for his forgiveness. So she had to forgive God. She felt like she was rebuked by Jesus, but here she is at the cross. It requires forgiving God's people. If for God, you know, it's easy to say, okay, God, I'm going to forgive you. I don't have anything to forgive you of. and so everything's okay. But we have this underlying lack of forgiveness to the people around us. We are called brothers and sisters for a reason. Brothers and sisters fight within a family, but they have each other's backs. They love each other at the end of the day, or they should. It requires forgiving God's people. Matthew 5:23 is our verse. It's interesting, Jesus' response to them when their mother went and said, grant one the place on your right hand and a left hand and one place on your right hand when you enter into the kingdom. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. Because really, when did he enter into his kingdom? Wasn't it when he died on the cross? And there was a cross on his left hand, and there was a cross on his right hand. And the mother was thinking thrones, and Jesus was going, no, you're asking that they would be crucified alongside me. You don't know what you're asking here. So it requires forgiving God's people. We have to always be thinking, I want a clean slate with the people around me. Now, I believe it's James who says, as much as it's within your power, live at peace with all people. Sometimes you can't control what somebody else does. You hardly ever can control what somebody else does. But Jesus says, as much as it's within you, as much as you have that, live at peace with all people. Forgiving God's people. On February the 12th, 2018, the portraits of Barack and Michelle Obama were unveiled for the National Portrait Gallery in Washington, D.C. At the ceremony, the former president was asked about his painting, and he said, I asked him to make me with smaller ears and less gray hair. But, he said, Mr. Wiley, who painted the painting, he listened very thoughtfully to what I had to say before doing exactly what he always intended to do. Sometimes that's the way we react to people around us in the church. We go, you know, I try to straighten them out. I try to tell them what to do, and they go do what they want to do. And that irritates us. We can still love them. We can still forgive them. We can still live in harmony with them. It requires forgiving church leadership. Unfortunately, right now, the nuns, that is the people who don't have any religious affiliation, are the fastest growing, quote, religious demographic in America. They may have tripled in the last 20 years. They are very, very quickly becoming more than Catholics, more than Baptists, more than Methodists, nuns, people who don't go to church. And one of the reasons most often cited by those who choose not to go to church at all is, I was hurt by someone in leadership. I was disappointed in church leadership. I read a story about church leadership. And let me just tell you, there's plenty to be hurt about. There's plenty to take offense about. But you have to understand, James 3:1 says, let not many of you become teachers, because teachers are going to be judged with a higher standard. But the judging is up to God, not to us. I'm the first to say religious leaders need to be held accountable. They need to be held accountable by their local congregation, their diocese, whatever it is. They need to be held accountable. But we can't let that become a barrier to our worship of God. We've got to forgive church leaders. I'm sure James and John had that issue, but they became great leaders of the church. Finally, it requires perseverance in spite of disappointment. One of my heroes is Tom Eliff. He was a missionary to Zimbabwe with his family, his three kids, and later president of the International Mission Board. While he was over there, they were going to a family retreat outside of Bulawayo, and a terrorist set up a roadside bomb. The vehicle that his oldest daughter, Beth, was in hit that bomb, overturned, the hot manifold fell on her, and she experienced burns over a great part of her body. Her life was threatened. She was, first of all, airlifted to South Africa and finally to the United States, had to undergo major skin grafts. She's alive today. I asked her if I could share this story. She's actually the mother of several children, married one of the kids in my youth group back in Del City. You know, they are just choice, wonderful individuals. But there came a time when they went back to Zimbabwe, and a police commissioner said, you know, we captured those criminals that bombed your car. They're actually in prison. And Tom said, can we see them? So imagine the scene that Tom and Beth, and I'm not sure whoever else in the family, went back to the prison and came face to face with the man who had planted the bomb that almost took his daughter's life. And together they prayed and they looked at the man and they said, in Christ, we forgive you. Why did they do that? Did the man need that? He's in prison. No, they needed that. And that's what Jesus knows in all of our lives. Forgiveness is going to be the one thing that diffuses anger. Don't go calling people fool and moron. Forgive them. And let the peace of God that passes all understanding give you joy unspeakable. Let's pray. Father, thank you for my friends that come to Bible study. I pray blessings on them today. Father, I know that as we go through a Bible study like this, we think of people in our lives that we need their forgiveness, they need our forgiveness. Let the Holy Spirit work in each person's life here to direct them on the appropriate steps to seek or give forgiveness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless y'all.